Well, thank you for coming to the evening service. We have Daniel and Lorena as well with a baby Pedro. Thank you for our friends for coming and visiting with us today. We have been studying about the Sixth Commandment, and obviously Sixth Commandment does have a lot of different implications and so on. And so we have been dealing with an issue of euthanasia, and then we have been dealing with an issue of assisted suicide. And in fact, last week we talked about capital punishment issue, and we are going to talk about the war and battles and wars, W-R-D-S, which is a very unusual combination with war, W-A-R today. And we have, I think, a couple more topics to deal with in the future. Probably I'm going to deal with an issue of suicide, possibly next week or week after. And we need to deal with some more relevant issues in relation to the Sixth Commandment. When we study the Sixth Commandment, the topic of war cannot be ignored, because we know that in the war situation, battles, combats, it is very inevitable that there will be human casualties. And in fact, we have to use deadly weapons. And in fact, in a battle situation, we are trying to take our enemy's life away in order to protect ourselves. And so how can we view the war in relation to the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not kill? At the same time, we do also recognize that there are professional soldiers who are Christians. And think about the Prime Minister of this country, or the President in the United States of America. When there are certain situations, they have to give an order to start a war. And obviously, when there is an issue of war, there are human casualties as well. So how should we view of war and battles? When the war against Iraq was about to begin, we know that there were very many mass protests against it in most of the major cities around the world. Anti-war sentiment was very high then, and still is very high today. And at the same time, we cannot but acknowledge that there are still many unfinished but ongoing, continuing wars in many parts of the world. Because of such high anti-war sentiment, many countries experienced even regime changes. I think one of the casualties was the Prime Minister of Australia and the Prime Minister of the UK, and there were some fallouts because of anti-war sentiment. Presidents and prime ministers who had supported the wars have lost their elections. Anti-war activists were actively advertising their planned protest, on the 8th of October, so it was in fact yesterday. So there must be a protest in London, Trafalgar Square, to renounce the war on the 10th anniversary of the war on terror. In a sense, the anti-activists have all the reasons to speak out against the wars. You know, who likes to have wars or battles or combats killing enemy soldiers, even though they may be enemies? The initially estimated cost of war in Libya by the UK government was £100 million, but is now nearing £2 billion. In the meanwhile, the government had to announce the funding cuts on the NHS, disability benefits or pensions. And it has been said that nearly $20 billion a year is needed just to keep the U.S. arms and weapons and air conditioning in Afghanistan. Just to keep the weapons in a cool place, not to be overheated by having air conditioning. U.S. Government has to spend about $20 billion, and someone calculated it, you know, by dividing that money according to the number of population in Afghanistan, and basically every year about 330 some free dollars can be given to every single person in Afghanistan. So that much huge amount of money has been spent just to keep those weapons under air conditioning facilities. It has been also said that nearly 20% of the U.S. veterans have mental health problems. We have seen some of the gruesome pictures from Iraq, Afghanistan, or Libya, and have been shattered by the brutality of wars and some of the stories related to wars and brutality and cruelty of the soldiers or rebels just have shocked us so much and great deal. It appears to be against any ideal society we may dream about. It is far away from the kingdom we are hoping to have under Christ's reign. The issue of wars is not an irrelevant issue to Christians today. There are lots of Christian soldiers in every possible ranks we can think about. Citizens are required to do their duties to protect their nations. The elected government is responsible to protect its own citizens from the threats of any enemy forces. Wars are not just international wars between countries. We have heard enough news about internal conflicts, internal fights, internal wars, and in fact within one same country there may be a crime of a genocide in many countries. And we have seen those internally conflicting situations in so many countries around the world. We have seen it in Vietnam, in Cambodia, Korea, Congo, Uganda, Rwanda, and Liberia, and many, many other countries. And even in Congo, I read a few articles about disasters caused by human beings there. Internal fights have been found also in Sri Lanka, in Indonesia, and numerous other places. Wars, or at least the military conflicts, are not decreased over the years, but in fact increased. In fact, there was one particular millennium kingdom view in theology that has been known as post-millennialism. And post-millennialism was born out of great expectation of future development and progress and human advancement through technologies and so on. So people thought that human society is going to be more civilized and all the brutalities will be gone and the humanity will be improved, etc. So before the time of Christ's second coming, the world is going to be like a paradise. That was the view of post-millennialism. So about 100 years ago, quite a number of theologians who studied eschatology, the doctrines of last days, held a view of post-millennialism because they believed in human beings. However, that very view, post-millennialism, or brighter view for the future, was shattered by two world wars. And not too many people are holding on to post-millennialism today. It is because of the reality of human history. Though some conflicts are only regional and hard to be called as wars, we have seen bloodshedding, recently in Yemen or Syria and Egypt and some Arab countries. And there are news reports that serious tension is built up between U.S. and Pakistan recently. We also know that tension in South Pacific area has been growing over some islands or natural resources. So China, Japan, Vietnam, or Philippines are all drawn into potential conflicts in the region. Somalia is literally in terrible condition, even to the extent that even though there is a government, there is no government. There are a lot of areas beyond the capital city. In fact, there is no law, no rule of law whatsoever. These days, the notion of war does not carry any conventional meaning anymore. Wars break out by one country against anymore, which is conventional in the past. On the other hand, there is a war against the terror. It is not against any country or government or any sort of regime or power authority group. But because it seems that there is no target group in one particularly isolated regional area, it makes the war even more dangerous and precarious. Terrorists are moving from place to place and they are capable of striking their enemy targets at any time, by all means. Since the time of Afghan war, we began to hear some unfamiliar terms related to wars such as preemptive and preventive wars. A preemptive strike is a military attack designed to prevent or at least reduce the impact of an anticipated attack from an enemy. In fact, even though there is no invasion yet taken place, there is no attack yet taken place, but by assuming that enemy forces are ready to strike at us, we can take an action first. It can also be used to describe any offensive as opposed to defensive action that is taken to prevent or reduce the impact of an anticipated offensive action by another party. A preventive war is a term given to a kind of war whose public justification is proclaimed as self-defense. The concepts of preventive war and preemptive war differ only in the certainty of an attack. The latter concerns an imminent attack, while the former requires no military provocation. The rationale for preventive war is the claimed prevention of a possible future attack, which international law considered to be indistinguishable from a forbidden war of aggression. A talk about war sounds very remote, and we do not have anything to do with it at the moment in London. However, chances of war are always present at any moment, whether we like it or not. We also understand that each country needs to secure the safety for its own citizens. Each government is responsible to protect its citizens from outside aggressive attacks, threats. At the same time, we Christians, citizens of countries, need to know what we should do and how we should live as Christians and good citizens when our families are in danger by the forces of the possible occupants. Confusions are coming in, especially when even church groups are not in agreement over these issues. Most member churches of the World Council of Churches, WCC, opposed to any war. It's a very interesting. WCC is more like liberal side of loose organization of worldly churches. And they declare that every war is bad. So we oppose to any sort of war. However, I understand that during like 1970s or so, WCC supported a lot of rebel groups. Like today, the Zimbabwe was called as Rhodesia, and in fact, when Mugabe was fighting very actively against the British occupation or whatever the name is being called, in fact, the WCC sent out millions of dollars to support the rebel groups. And during 1970s and early part of 1980s in South American countries, when there was a liberation theology very flourishing. In fact, countries like Nicaragua, WCC supported, as far as I understand, the military conflicts by supporting them financially. So that is a real irony, that they are saying that they are opposing any war. This afternoon, I'd like to talk about one more thing besides war. It is about wars, W-O-R-D-S, or our speeches. Is there any relationship between our speeches and the sixth commandment? So I'm going to put them all together under one heading today, and I'll bring out a message. Let me begin with the war. Here is Christian dilemma, or dilemmas. Christians are often questioning of their positions regarding wars. They know that they are supposed to be peacemakers, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, instead of engaging in wars. So blessed are the peacemakers. So, by all means, we want to be peacemakers, and whenever there is a war issue coming up and so on, we are being questioned about our positions. Our Lord Jesus has been known as the Prince of Peace, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Therefore, on the one hand, Christians feel urged to follow total pacifism and to become ardent advocates of non-resistance movement. Mennonites and Quakers are against any kind of war, and they say no war. And basically, all of us have seen devastations or destructions caused by wars almost every day on TVs and newspapers, and who likes wars unless, you know, that person is a warmonger. Those pictures cause us to feel that war is not an appropriate way to resolve international conflicts and differences. On the other hand, Christians naturally sense that they ought to obtain their security against any enemy forces or enemy attacks. They are not warmongers, but they feel obligated to defend their families, to defend their communities, and defend their countries from the invaders. Like Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that to take up arms is a sin against God. So even though there is a country where military conscription is a normal practice, Jehovah's Witnesses, young people are saying no to the military service as a result. All of them are basically put into jail for a certain number of years or months and so on. So eventually, they become prison inmates. And they do it by conviction. They say that any kind of war-related things is a bad thing to us, therefore we should not do anything. If we go one step further to discuss about the matter, we may think of a case in which Christians are preparing for wars. How are we going to view when the government increases its defense budget? Do we have to say, hey, come on, wars are bad, so if you are trying to increase any portion in the military budget, then that is a bad thing and we are against it? The government may not intend to go to wars, but it senses that preparedness for wars is a prerequisite of a peaceful coexistence. How are we going to resolve this uneasy tension as Christians? Though we focus on military conflicts in our talks, we may also include police forces that play an important role for our security and for our society, security of our society. If they use lethal forces to restrain life-threatening aggressions, are they violating the Sixth Commandment? So sometimes Christians seem to be in very troublesome positions. How about the biblical basis of pacifists' arguments? Those people who say that the Bible argues against any form of war or fight. Anti-war activists have said that even Jesus did not raise a hand in defense of himself when he was being unjustly prosecuted and killed. In fact, he prayed for those who were unjustly taking his life in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. When Peter was trying to defend Jesus by using his sword, Jesus actually rebuked in Matthew chapter 26, verse 52. Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It does not sound like an endorsement for the use of forces, even for a seemingly righteous cause. Peter learned a lesson and wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 says, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21. Would you like to read those verses? Romans chapter 12, 19 to 21. Okay, let's read those verses together, shall we? Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. So, there seems to be no indication that Christians ought to get involved in any sort of fighting, conflicts, or revenging business, you know, even in form of wars. We often hear that the Old Testament gives us plenty of examples of war. One significant example is from the conquest of the land of Canaan. God planned and ordered for the war. The children of Israel obediently followed God's instructions and they conquered the land. However, this was more than a war or conquest. In fact, God had seen the sins of the land and it was his righteous judgment upon the Canaanites. So the destruction of the Canaanites was a result of God's divine wrath upon the unrighteous people in the land of Canaan. Thus, the pacifists argue that the Old Testament examples should not be used to justify the wars today. And another point they make is that it was God who ordered the wars in the Old Testament. But today, it is not God, but man who orders the wars. So we are not living in a theocratic kingdom anymore. And God is not telling our government what to do. But our government is making decisions, and government makes a decision for war or not for war. And therefore, God is not commanding us to go to war, therefore we should not go. Behind their reasoning, there is a belief that war is never right. Every conflict should be resolved by peaceful means, which also very likely support a view of anti-capital punishment, as we studied last week. So that is a biblical basis for pacifist arguments. And now, biblical basis of legitimacy of war arguments. Does the Bible support a view that there may be wars? Whether we recognize it or not, the Bible is just full of wars. God is portrayed as the Lord of hosts. In fact, the Lord of hosts, that title itself gives us an imagery of an army general. The Lord of hosts. God did not only allow wars to occur, but also quite explicitly directed the wars. David said in Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. You may find that quite a shocking verse there. Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Let us read them together, shall we? Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. So he says, God teaches me to fight. The New Testament uses military imagery for believers living in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 19, talks about Christ's war against his enemies. God used the wars to punish sinful nations as well as his own nation Israel. So Assyrians rose up and one of its targets was Israel. Then Babylonian rose up. In fact, the Babylonians were gaining power, not only just to make themselves great, but in fact, God raised them up in order to punish the Assyrians. At the same time, Assyrians punished Israel because Israel was disobedient to God,
And Assyrians were very cruel, and for their crimes and offenses, the Babylonians crushed them and judged them in that way. But at the same time, still those rebellious children of Israel had to be punished by Babylonians. And although the punishments were shown in the forms of war and battles. So quite a number of kings had to get involved in wars, and some of the kings lost their lives in the battlefields. And one of the kings who lost lives in the battlefield was King Ahab, that evil king. God used all these evil ones even to discipline his own people. All of these examples seem to indicate that the war has been a part of God's divine providence in order to fulfill his decrees. One of the authorities that governments and rulers have today is to use the sword. That is a lesson from Romans chapter 13. That's the rule of a government. When we come to a story of a centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, this centurion came to Jesus to seek for his help for his sick servant. And Jesus eventually praised him of his faith. But Jesus never demanded, required, or advised him to lay down his arms and to change his job. Centurion is a Roman soldier. And besides that, you know, occupying forces, Roman military presence in the land of Palestine was an occupying forces presence. So Roman military dominated the society of Israel, and in fact, the finer decisions for the country, everything had to be decided by the Roman law. So centurion was one of those soldiers in the military, Roman military. But Jesus never told him that he had to change his job, or Jesus rebuked him. Instead, he praised him of his faith. He said he had never seen a man of faith like him in Israel. So he was a great man of faith. We also find another man, Cornelius, in the book of Acts, chapter 10. Cornelius was also a Roman centurion. We need to pay attention to the description about this man in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. Acts chapter 10, verse 2 talks about Cornelius. It says this, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. But he was a soldier. It may be possibly said that anti-war activists have failed to understand the real world. Where can we find a perfect society without fights until Jesus comes again? There are imperfections everywhere. Luke chapter 3 verse 14 says this. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him. We are talking about John the Baptist. And so soldiers came to John the Baptist and they said in verse 14, what shall we do? Then John the Baptist said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. In other words, some of the soldiers misused and abused their power by taking, you know, others' money or wealth by forces. So John the Baptist says, don't do it. That is not a good thing. But just be content with your wages. But he never said, soldiers, good to see you today. And I must tell you that you must change your occupation. That's a terrible job. God hates you. That was not an advice or a suggestion given by John the Baptist. Augustine says in a sermon on the son of the centurion, in quote, if the Christian religion forbade war altogether, those who sought salutary advice in the gospel would rather have been counseled to cast aside their arms and to give up soldiering altogether. On the contrary, they were told, do violence to no man and be content with your pay.
If he commanded them to be content with their pay, he did not forbid soldiering. End of quote. That's right. You are to be content with your pay. Matthew 8, 9 says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." Well, we are talking about Roman centurion again. Jesus was marveled at his faith, but Jesus never rebuked him that he was a soldier. Besides these biblical examples, there are also ethical arguments that may appeal to the rational minds. It is fairly argued that it is actually more evil not to do anything to stop an aggressive tyrant than it is to fight him in war. While war may be ugly and evil, it is more ugly and evil not to do anything. The recent example of Rwanda is cited by many as an example of this occurrence. There is almost a universal consensus that if a nation attacks another nation aggressively, that the attacked nation has a right to defend itself. So in this case, you know, in 1990s, I think, Iraq invaded into Kuwait. And in such a case, is it the right thing for Kuwait to sit down and just welcoming the enemy forces to occupy their own country? And what is the justification of not doing anything? In this regard, other countries came and they fought back and so on. Can we understand it as a self-defense, even though it took a form of war? It seems to be a bit of an exegetical stretch to say that Jesus' teaching to turn the other cheek is an absolute prohibition against a nation responding to unwarranted aggression or tyranny. It could also be argued that failure to act and do anything in the face of unwarranted aggression or injustice is cowardly. Some people charge against the Christians that the aim of Christianity is to promote peace and justice without engaging themselves in wars. But at the same time, we ought to remember that war may sometimes be the tool needed to do this. And waging war may sometimes be a lesser evil or lesser injustice than allowing injustice to persist or tolerating the victimization of innocent people. For example, Nazis rose up, and the Nazis were going everywhere, conquering the countries and the nations, and they are doing whatever they want to do in others' lands and against other people and so on. Should we not do anything in such a situation? It is because we must promote peace, or resistance movement may be an option to secure that very peace that we are talking about. Which one is the more righteous? So the argument is that it may be possible that waging war at times may be a lesser evil or lesser injustice than allowing injustice to persist or tolerating the victimization of innocent people. Think about Cambodia. If the country had still to be under the cruel hands of Khmer Rouge, is it more righteous than removing them by using forces and bringing peace and safety back to the people? Which one is more righteous, or rather, which one is less evil or less injustice? Then we come to Augustinian view of war, because whenever there is a war, oftentimes people do quote Augustine because he talked about just war. So what is the concept of a just war? Augustine developed the just war theory. This theory saw some revisions in subsequent ages, mostly by Thomas Aquinas, but the essence of the teaching remains the same. And there are essentially seven components. Number one, under a just war,
only legitimate public authorities were allowed to declare war, which means that private individuals should not declare wars, and it is a responsibility of each government. In other words, if there is any declaration of war, it should not be done by any one sector in the society or in the community, but it has to be the act taken by the government. Individuals are not supposed to declare wars. Otherwise, it cannot be a just war. Number two, war could only be waged for a just cause, of which Augustine says, a just war is wont to be described as one that avenges wrongs. When a nation or state has to be punished for refusing to make amends for the wrongs inflicted by its subjects or to restore what it has seized unjustly. Number three, the right intention must be involved, such as advancing good and avoiding evil, which indicates that the ultimate goal of a just war is to re-establish peace. Number four, the war could only be launched in response to an aggressor, and the action of aggression must be significant. Number five, the war must be a last resort option, which means that all non-violent options must be exhausted before the use of force can be justified. Number six, there must be a good chance of success, which means that deaths and injury incurred in a hopeless cause are not morally justifiable. So you say, well, there is an aggression and we have to defend ourselves, but we know that we are not going to win. That means that by declaring a war against the aggressor, eventually I am bringing more harms upon my people. Therefore, in such a case, we are not supposed to start a war. We would better surrender in such a case. Number seven, the war must not produce greater evils and chaos than the evil and chaos being fought against. So oftentimes, by war, you know, regime change is made, and new regime or new government is not more righteous than previous one. In fact, by changing the regime, in fact, people may suffer even more than ever before. So in such a case, we cannot say that such a conflict was morally justifiable, because more evils were brought onto the people's lives. And so it means that a just war can only be fought to redress a wrong. The weapons used in war must discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. Civilians are never permissible targets of war, but very unfortunately, we know that these days in the war on terrors, innocent civilians become very natural targets by the terrorists. And every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians if the war is a justifiable one. The deaths of civilians are justified only if they are unavoidable victims of a deliberate attack on a military target. Then what Christians should do? Both nonviolence and just war share the common goal, basically. Nonviolent people, what is their goal? Or just war, what is the goal? It is to diminish violence in this war. The reason that just war is being discussed about is that when there are aggressions taking place against the innocent people, in order to protect the innocent people, equal amount of forces must be ready, and there must be counterattacks so that aggressions must be stopped. Thus, the further victims will not be made. So, even though the defense party or the person or the group that is getting involved in a just war is at war, but actually they're fighting is for peace. That is a kind of irony of our thoughts and ideas. How can we understand that we have to fight in order to secure peace? That sounds very much contradictory, right? And what was the excuse or pretext or reason presented by different governments when they sent their military forces to Afghanistan and Iraq? They were talking about peace in order to secure peace. Whatever the case is, the Christians should abhor war and do whatever possible to avoid it. However, we ought to remember Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Let us read Exodus 22. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. Chapter 22, verse 2. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Amen. Well, thief comes in, and that thief, the situation is not being described here, but let me suppose that this person maybe is carrying a lethal kind of weapons, and he's trying to take the things out of someone's house and so on, and the owner or the family, the household of the house found the thief, and so they are taking certain actions for self-defense purpose, and as a result the thief was killed. In such a case, what is going to happen to the people, those people who killed the thief? Well, he says, there shall no blood be shed for that thief. In other words, there is no punishment upon the household who did all those actions to prevent the thief from stealing the things and so on. But of course, there can be some certain situations, whether they used unnecessary amount of forces. All those things are having legal implications today. And I'm not sure what happened to the case recently. There was a man who was charged for murder because he killed a thief and so on. So, there can be a lot of scenarios and so on. But here, just look at this one as simple as possible. And this case is being presented to us as a case for self-defense. If there is a self-defense case in each household, how about in the nationwide, country to country? If country is being invaded and attacked by the neighboring country, can we consider it as a case of self-defense? So if it is understood as a self-defense, then in such a case, the war becomes a just war. So that is the idea behind. When sustained attempts at nonviolent action fail to protect the innocent against the fundamental injustice, then legitimate political authorities are permitted in the government as a last resort to employ limited force to rescue the innocent and establish justice. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23, concerning the civil magistrates, articles 1 and 2 state as following. You can read it at home later. It says this: God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Article number 2, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully, now under the New Testament, wage war. Wage war upon just and necessary occasion. So Westminster Confession of Faith does recognize that there is a room for just war. And this one has to be declared by the government, and individual Christians are allowed to take up the responsibilities of authorities from which they may have to declare wars if the cases are justifiable. That is the position that we Reformed Christians are taking. Okay? And about wars, W-O-R-D-S. Why did I put this? It is looks very awkward, and it doesn't
give us very good balanced picture. And why did I put them here? And so you may be wondering why I put this subject, words, WRDS, as a part of my teaching in relation to the Sixth Commandment concerning war. What does our speech have anything to do with the commandment, thou shalt not kill? Well, it is because of Proverbs 18:21. Proverbs 18:21. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Amen. Here, the power of tongue is related to death and life. Death or life. Have you ever thought that you can kill someone with your tongue? Tongue. you know... I thought this verse related to our talks and words, directly to the Sixth Commandment, because it talks about death or life. Have you ever thought that our tongue, our talks, our words, our speeches can be deadly? Our words and speeches can make people live or die. And sometimes we hear about certain individuals who have committed even suicide. And the reason behind is that he was told by someone such and such a thing or things. And as a result, they became so depressed and they became in despair and depressed. And as a result, they took their lives away. Our tongue can be either an edifier or a lethal weapon. Especially within Christian churches, we have to be very careful concerning what we talk about and how we talk about. We can talk about what we have to talk about in wrong ways, in all the wrong ways. So we may say, well, you know, I did not say anything that I should not have spoken to him. Yes, probably you have spoken to him the truth, but have you spoken to him the truth in the right way? And that is the question. And how have we spoken? Our tongue can be very sweet or very poisonous. I've heard of some people who have killed themselves, literally, because of some hurtful words they had heard from other people. Some people just do not know how to use their tongues. However, it is not necessarily a problem of skills or techniques of speeches. It is often the case the words we spit out are reflections of our hearts. It is no wonder that James was so meticulous when he was talking about the use of our tongues in James chapter 3 verses 2 to 10. And maybe it will be edifying if we read the verses. James chapter 3 verses 2 to 10, and we are going to read it responsibly. Okay? James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verses 2 to 10. Okay? So James chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. Please, yeah. Behold also the ships which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Amen. So it talks about roles of tongues. We are talking about the speech, the words we are uttering and so on, the way that we speak and so on. And in fact, verse 8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. If we use our tongues well, then we are able to bless our fellows in many, many ways. We have power to edify, power to exalt, to console our brothers in Christ by using right words. We also comfort the troubled ones with words. We may teach and lovingly reprove and rebuke the wrongdoers. But in contrast, words may dishearten our brethren and take hopes away from them. Wrong speeches may corrupt our hearts and thoughts. The scripture also tells us about filthy talking, which entails behaviors that flout social and moral standards. There are shameful speeches that darken our minds and hearts and our souls. There are also foolish talking that simply reveals a foolish mentality. Words are also deceiving. In this regard, isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus says that Satan is a father of all lies, speeches, words. It is implied. Psalm 55 verse 21 says, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softened than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Romans 16:18 says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you with vain words. The power of words is clearly mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 12 verse 37. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Deceiving words are deadly, and they can take us to deadly sins. And Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Psalm 140 verse 1 to 3 says, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adders or vipers' poison is under their lips. It shows the danger of our words how much damage we can cause by words. Remember the following verse. Proverbs 15 verse 23 says, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it when words are good? Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Even just listening to it, it gives us such a pleasant feeling. Colossians 3 verse 17 says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Lord, to God, and the Father by him. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. War destroys and kills lives. By all means, we ought not to provoke other nations to war against us. However, it appears that there is a theological ground for a just war. We also have a right to defend ourselves from the enemy's attacks in the concept of self-defense. Therefore, a war for just causes should not be in contradiction to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill.
We should be able to know the difference between the church and the state, and the declaration of the war is not going to be proceeded from the church, but from the state, the government. The Christian fights. Christian fights not as an agent of the church, as a soldier, but as an agent of the government of his country. So Christian may be a soldier. Christian may serve in the military services. But he's not commanded by his church, but he's commanded and ordered by the government authorities. Both are ultimately, both church and government are ultimately under the authority of God, but each has a distinct role. Our speech is another area of caution. A misused and abused word is a deadly weapon. So see whether we have destroyed someone with words or we have been edifying someone to be built up by using proper words and good speeches with good heart and sincerity. Okay, let us look to the Lord in prayer.